You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3 this morning. We want to continue on in our study here. I've entitled the message, Preparing the Way for Jesus. Luke 3, 1 through 9. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you administer to our hearts as we study together. And Lord, help us to receive what you want us to receive from the text. So give me grace to explain it clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as we get into our study, let's have an overview here as far as the book. The theme is Christ, the Son of Man. They have a prologue, and then it begins with this opening section, 1:5 through 4:13, Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years. That's the section that we are still in. We're coming to the end of it, but we're still there. The book of Luke is an orderly account of the life and ministry of Christ put together by Dr. Luke, who was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the birth of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Also included is one snapshot, that we have of Jesus during his childhood years when he was 12 years old. We now fast forward about 18 years as the curtain rises on the ministry of John the Baptist, followed closely by that of Christ. As John comes on the scene, John the Baptist, times were dark in Israel's history. Politically, Israel was under the yoke of pagan Rome. Religiously, Israel was largely defined by legalism, hypocrisy, and ritualism. Their spiritual leaders were wicked and corrupt. The Old Testament had been closed with the promise of a coming Messiah, but then there had been 400 years of silence. Israel had not realized the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Neither had the kingdom promises of the Davidic covenant been realized, nor the blessing promises under the new covenant. In effect, Israel was sitting spiritually defiled and dormant. That's kind of where they were. They were desperately in need of spiritual revival. Well, into that context stepped John the Baptist, in perfect accord with the Old Testament prophecy of a forerunner in Isaiah chapter 40. And that of his father Zacharias at the time of his birth is seen in Luke chapter 1, 76 through 79. Well, the section of Luke 3, 1 through 4:13 paves the way now for the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist now merges as the forerunner to Christ. His ministry was really twofold. One, to prepare the people for the Messiah, and then secondly, to introduce that Messiah. Let's get started here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. Well, here Luke sets the historical context. In terms of political leaders, he mentions one emperor, Caesar, one governor, and three tetrarchs. These are all political leaders, and they are significant because they historically intersect with the ministry of John the Baptist, followed by that of Christ. Well, Luke dates this as being in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar, who was Rome's first emperor. Tiberius ruled from either AD 11 or AD 14, depending on when you start to count, since for the first 3 years, he co-ruled with Augustus. After the death of Augustus in AD 14, Tiberius then ruled until AD 37. So depending on how you date it, his 15th year of reigning would be either about AD 26 or AD 29. And the scholars debate it. But anyway, Luke 3:23 says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Jesus was born shortly after the death of Herod the Great, which many believe happened in 4 BC, although some would argue for a couple of years or so later. But again, the time frame coincides with the basic timeline of AD 26 to AD 29. Pontius Pilate ruled as governor over Judea from AD 26 to 36. He figures large in the trial of Jesus Christ, as seen in chapter 23. The word tetrarch refers to one who was the ruler over one-fourth of a particular territory. When Herod the Great died, his dominion was divided up between his sons, two of whom are mentioned here in the text today. Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee is Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee from 4 BC until AD 39. It was Herod Antipas who imprisoned John the Baptist and then beheaded him. He too played a role in the trial of Jesus. This is the Herod dealt with hereafter in the Gospels. Philip too was a son of Herod the Great, and he ruled over this area called Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, which was an area northeast of Galilee. And he ruled from 4 BC until AD 34. Little is known about this person called Lysanias, but he ruled as Tetrarch of Abilene, which was an area northwest of Damascus. Well, don't you just love history? It serves a very important point, though, and here's the areas we're talking about here. The area that Philip had, the area here, Abilene is mentioned up here, and of course we got Pilate down in this area here, Herod up here in this area, and so those are the areas, and we see it reflects history. A footnote here, the fact of historical notation is significant. Imposters don't mention names, times, and places because this would tend to expose them. The Gospels make historical notations that show this fits into history consistent with all the facts. You get a history book out, you'll find these guys in history. There is much today that is revisionist history. For example, there is much propaganda put out saying that the Holocaust never really happened. Muslims claim that they predated the Jews in the Holy Land. They claim that the Jews never did inhabit Jerusalem prior to modern times, and that the patriarchs were in fact Islamic. They claim Jesus was a Palestinian freedom fighter. These things are so ridiculous that it would be funny if it wasn't so serious, and if a huge segment of people didn't really believe it. The reality is that all of these claims are myths based on pure propaganda with no historical leg to stand on. Sadly, revisionism gets an audience because many have no real interest in going by historical facts. In contrast to revisionism, Christianity is a historical faith consistent with the objective historical facts, and that's important. Verse 2, he continues on another historical notation. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So another historical marker is that at this time, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The bottom line is that these historical markers show that John began preaching somewhere between AD 26 and AD 29, depending on how you would nail back this 15th year of Tiberius. Well, at this point, the office of high priest was a political appointment made by the Roman governor. This involved the collusion of religion and state with money and favoritism being involved. And that's never good, right? That's never good. Annas had served as high priest from AD 6 until AD 15. Following him, five of his sons and one of his grandsons served in this role of high priest, as well as his son-in-law named Caiaphas, who is presently serving. You know what? It was kind of all in this family. It was a political appointment, but boy, they knew how to curry favor with the Roman governors to continue to be in this position of power. Caiaphas served in the role of high priest from AD 18 until 36. However, the Jews really continued to recognize Annas as the real power behind the priesthood, especially in light of the Old Testament teaching that the high priest was to serve in the office for life. Consequently, even though Caiaphas was officially the political high priest appointee, Annas, in practical reality, was still recognized as the godfather of this office. To show you this is true, when Jesus was arrested, he was first brought before Annas, and then Annas sent him to Caiaphas. Everyone knew who the real power behind the office of high priest was. Now, these priestly leaders had three major problems with Jesus. First, he disrupted their financial interests at the temple. I mean, he starts throwing people out of the temple, the money changers and this and that. You know, this is a problem. Second, their religious power was threatened by the popularity of Jesus. I mean, the people, you know, there was kind of a mass movement towards Jesus. And where does that leave us? And third, their pride was wounded by the rebukes of Jesus regarding their religious corruption. It was at this time in history that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This involved a special divine calling and special revelation, which was consistent with how the prophets in the Old Testament were often called. Now, the timing of God is again evident. God called John to do a specific thing at a specific time. The timing had to be precise in order for John to go immediately before the Lord as his forerunner. And so it was. After John was born, as we find in Luke 1:30, Luke 1:30 leaves off with the notation that as a child, John, quote, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. You see, John's life was essentially lived in seclusion until the time of the start of his public ministry. Now, it is suggested that since John's parents were both elderly, he may well have been orphaned at a young age and then went out and lived in the wilderness after the death of his parents. Perhaps, but we're not given the details. Others have suggested that John may have lived with the famous religious community of the Essenes at Qumran, near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. This is the same general area of John's desert wilderness wanderings, but there is really no objective evidence that John ever lived there with this community. John is basically described as a loner. John, as God's man, was not shaped by Gentile idolatry or by hypocritical Jewish legalism. You see, God kept him from both. John's ministry comes from out in the wilderness as a rebuke against the establishment. The people were coming out to John in the wilderness, signifying they were leaving the corrupt establishment and identifying with the message of repentance as they were baptized by John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and as such, he was a man of transition to a new era. Because of the high honor of going immediately before the Lord and serving as his forerunner, Jesus called him, are you ready for this? More than a prophet. And positionally, he was in the greatest of all positions of people ever born of women. Had the most privileged position. Matthew 11, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger, special role, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, in the kingdom of heaven, everybody there has a greater position than even the greatest position that John the Baptist had here on the earth. The role of the prophet was never easy. It was a very hard calling. You know, people never like to be called to repentance. At least not until they're repentant. That's the thing about non-repentant people. They're still fighting. They're resisting. And the prophets were called to stand up to these people and tell them you need to get right with God. Not an easy calling. John was a very rugged individual who lived in a rugged context and had a rugged calling. The wilderness of Judea, also called the desert, was a very barren and desolate region. Let me show you where we're talking about here. It's up against the Dead Sea here. This Judea wilderness, this area here, right against the Dead Sea, up against the Dead Sea. Another picture here. Here's kind of a picture. Show you how, you know, what a rugged, you're living out in that context? Wow. You say, we're going to start a revival and we're going to start it out here by the Jordan. Okay. It was in this harsh and desolate context that John received his preparation for and his calling to ministry. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John preached in the regions around the Jordan River, which would have been north of the Dead Sea. So let me back up here. So in this area here, you see the Jordan River. I mean, it comes down from the Sea of Galilee here, and it flows into the Dead Sea. So up around here, up in down the Jordan here, where it would have been appropriate for masses of people to get baptized, that's where John was working. So here's where he kind of grew up and spent his time pre-ministry, received his call here, and then he makes his way over here where he's calling people to repent, and then he's baptizing them as they repent. What John was actually doing was calling people to repent. And then as they repented, he would baptize them, signifying that they were now cleansed from sin on the basis of their repentance. Baptism was not the basis of their cleansing, but rather it was repentance, as the text clearly goes on to illustrate in verses 7 and 8. The act of baptism was merely a symbol that identified them as a repenter. The word for here is the Greek word, is the Greek preposition eis, just as it is in Acts 2:38. In both cases, the sense is because of. They were baptized because of the remission of sins. The repentance and remission of sins came first, and then the baptism was merely an outward statement of it. Baptism is simply an identification. In this case, it was an outward identification with John's message of repentance. You see, the word baptize has two essential meanings. Number one, it means to dip under, to immerse. And number two, it means to dip into die with the metaphorical idea of identification. And in the New Testament, the idea of identification is always in view. We could call John the Baptist, John the Identifier. He's identifying these people with repentance. The key idea is identification. Repentance was the reality. Baptism was the symbol. But it was just a symbol. But if you were really repentant, you would want to identify with the symbol. To the Jews, a ceremonial washing was a sign of cleansing. The Jews did not practice baptism for themselves. However, a Gentile convert would be baptized, signifying cleansing. Now, the strange thing about John's ministry is that he was really not called to go to the Gentiles. John wasn't calling the Gentiles to repentance, but the Jews. He was calling the Jews to repent and be baptized. Now, this would have been very humbling for the Jews. Because in effect, it would have been saying, I'm as bad as the pagan Gentiles. I too need repentance. I too need cleansing. So John's baptism was the mark of those broken and humbled in repentance. It signified a change of mind with the result of spiritual cleansing and remission of sins. Let's talk about that word repentance for just a little bit. Repentance, metanoia, the Greek word, literally means to change your mind. It's to change your mind about sin and about God that results in a change of direction in the life. The operative word here is change. No change, no repentance. In Luke 1, 16 through 17, Gabriel told Zacharias that his son John would turn the hearts of the people to the Lord their God. Repentance, therefore, involves a change of mind that results in turning from sin to God. This is a change of mind, and a turning is involved. Now, a common question is, what is the difference between repentance and faith? And if we are saved by faith alone, which we are, do we even need repentance? The answer is that faith and repentance are like two sides of one coin of conversion. They go together, and where you find one, you will always find the other. One is inherently linked to the other. Clearly, repentance is needed for salvation. For example, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If people don't come to repentance, they will perish. That's the clear implication. The key is to understand that the meaning of repentance literally means to have a change of mind. We are saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. It must be a change of mind kind of faith. True faith always includes this element of repentance and is everywhere assumed when it's not specifically mentioned. Sometimes the emphasis is repentance, and sometimes it's faith, but they always go together. For example, Let's go to seminary here for just a moment. For example, the Gospel of John is called the Gospel of Belief. 90 times, John says, believe, 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 believe. I mean, just all over the place. The Gospel of John is emphasizing, in order to be saved, you have to believe. John never mentions, however, the word repentance. But the saving faith that John presents clearly does involve repentance. To illustrate, note that in John 2:23, it says that many believed in Christ. But then it goes on to say that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. There's a heart problem. They had a kind of faith, but it was not good. It then goes on to emphasize that a person must be born again, as seen in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. The implication is that one must have the right kind of faith, a change of mind kind of faith that results in being born again. John 3:16 through 18 goes on to show this kind of faith embraces Jesus for who he is, as seen in believing in his name as the only begotten Son of God. Where faith and repentance meet is really in the Lordship of Christ. To truly believe in Christ as personal Lord inherently involves repentance, as does believing in Christ as Savior. So Lordship and repentance go together. Easy believism, folks, reject the idea of repentance being included in saving faith, and they often point to the Gospel of John, saying that since repentance is not mentioned there, it's not a part of saving faith. Well, my response is that it is there, in principle. For example, John 3:19 through 21, Jesus says that those under condemnation love darkness rather than light. Those practicing evil hate the light and do not come to it. In contrast, those who embrace the light come to it. What is described is the concept of repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of direction in regard to the light. That's the concept of repentance. Note also the example of the Philippian jailer. The jailhouse had been rocking on its foundations. Great earthquake. Lordship was evident. The call then is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A recognition of Jesus' lordship inherently involves repentance. Thus, repentance is bound up in faith. When the thief on the cross was saved, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognized Jesus as personal Lord who will rule in the kingdom. Again, recognition of lordship inherently involves repentance. Both the Gospel of John and the book of Romans have a tremendous emphasis on the lordship of Christ. The overarching theme of John is the lordship of Christ. Romans makes the issue of salvation, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. At the end of the day, the issue is the nature of saving faith. Repentance is a word that helps us underscore what kind of faith we are talking about. There is a kind of faith that doesn't save. Even the demons have a kind of faith. But they have a kind of faith that doesn't involve repentance. So it all fits. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. It must be a change of mind kind of faith. In this, the New Testament is airtight, consistent. Note, too, that John's baptism is distinct from New Testament church age baptism. John's baptism identified people who were getting right with God on the basis of repentance, and on that basis were ready to receive the Messiah. So his baptism looked forward to the coming of Christ. In contrast, Christian baptism looks back to the cross, burial, and resurrection of Christ and identifies with the truth of Christ as Savior and risen Lord. John's baptism signified repentance in view of the coming Christ. Christian baptism signifies repentance in view of the Christ who came. But in all cases, repentance is required for remission of sins, as the nature of saving faith always is involved in the element of repentance. Let me show you the consistency here. John the Baptist, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism for repentance, for the remission of sins. After his resurrection, Christ, giving the Great Commission, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, he emphasized repentance and remission of sins. John the Baptist did. So did Jesus after his resurrection. The nature of saving faith is consistent all the time. Another issue in this whole discussion about repentance is this. Does God bring about repentance in a person, or is this the response of the person? Where does the work of God come in, and where does personal response come in? Those are great questions, aren't they? I like Gene Brooks' response. He says the Jewish understanding was that each individual must do it, and yet it requires God's grace to be able to do it. And he quotes Lamentations 5:21, turn to us, O Lord, and we will be turned. Ah, that's good. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that in humility we should correct people who are in opposition. And then it says, quote, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, indicating that it's God who grants repentance. However, in Luke 13:3, Jesus plainly says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, putting the onus on human responsibility. There is mystery and tension here, and it's a case where both are true in ways that we can't fully comprehend. But certainly, apart from the initiating work of God, no one seeks after God. Romans 3, very clear. And so, you know, God's the great initiator, and yet there is human response as well. And there's tension here. Well, notice, it continues on. He's preaching about repentance for the remission of sins. And then it continues on, verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Verses 4 through 6 are a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. This shows that John's ministry was a direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was clearly here by divine appointment. And by the way, all four Gospels quote Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. All four Gospels. Matthew 3, 3, Mark 1, 3, Luke 3, 4, and John 1, 23. This prophecy of Isaiah was given 700 years before it happened, and it was fulfilled to the letter. Fittingly, Isaiah 40 marks a turning point in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah deal largely with judgment. But chapter 40 begins with, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. The remainder of the book from chapter 40 through 66 emphasizes salvation and restoration. This salvation finds its fulfillment in Messiah. However, it's conditioned on repentance, which would be heralded by the forerunner. John was a voice crying in the wilderness, calling people back to God. Appropriately, John was calling from the wilderness, which spiritually depicted where Israel was at. They were in a very dry place spiritually and bringing forth no fruit for God. It was there that they needed to come to repentance. And John was calling on them to get right so that they could receive the Lord who was about to step onto the public stage in the person of Christ. So John was crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Meaning, get ready to meet Jesus. Get ready to meet Jesus. Note that the word Lord in Isaiah is actually the word Yahweh. Prepare the way for Yahweh. This was the most sacred name for God, his covenant-keeping name. It's this name that is prophetically applied to Christ, showing that he indeed is God come in the flesh. It was Yahweh, the Messiah, they were to prepare for. The metaphorical language in view here, quoted from Isaiah 40, pictures a path being readied in preparation for a king coming to visit his subjects. You see, back in the day, representatives would go before the king and make sure that nothing in the road would hinder the king from getting through. Potholes would be filled. Mounds on the roads would be leveled. Everything was to be on the level so that the king could come through. This was really a poetic way of saying, straighten up your act so that the king can come through to you. These figures of speech applied to the hearts of the people. That which was low down, that which was crooked, exalted sinful pride, that which was perverse and twisted, whatever was not right in the heart was to be repented of. There was to be no sinful hindrance or obstacle getting in the way of the coming king. The word for what is being described poetically in Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, is the word repentance. Repentance. John's whole ministry was about repentance. And that's what Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, is describing in poetical terms. It was this kind of all-encompassing repentance that John was calling for. Only this level of repentance would be fitting for the arrival of the king. The Jews at this time thought the problem was the Romans. They longed for a political, military Messiah to free them from the Romans. But in reality, the problem was them. The problem was their own hearts. They themselves needed to get right with God. This was the cry of the forerunner. Prepare the way of the Lord. How do you do that? Repent. Repent. Don't just get wet. Repent. That was his message. Now, as a sad footnote, we note that the Jews did not prepare their hearts. By and large, they did not truly repent. The Messiah will yet come to Israel, but the condition still remains. In order for the king to come, they must prepare the way through repentance. God is still waiting for Israel to come to repentance. Notice what Peter says. He says to his Jews, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. But what's holding him back? He says, repent, so that the times of refreshing may come, so the kingdom blessings and the kingdom refreshing may come. But you have to come to repentance first. That's what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying the kingdom's at hand, but in order for that kingdom to be ushered in and for you to receive the king, you have to repent. Note verse 6 says that the result of such repentance is that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, we note Luke's emphasis on everyone and not just the Jews. This salvation being offered would be available to all who are repentant. Jesus the Savior is the salvation of God. When he comes, the salvation of God comes. To receive him is to receive the salvation of God. But he travels into our heart and life on the path of repentance. When John the Apostle says he came unto his own and his own did not receive him, it means that they did not repent. They did not prepare the way of the Lord. But as many as did receive him by believing in his name, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. William MacDonald says, in his first advent, the offer of salvation went out to all men, though not all received him. When he comes back to reign, this verse will have its complete fulfillment. Then all Israel will be saved, and the Gentiles too will share in the blessings of his glorious kingdom. But notice, John's preaching. He's preaching up a storm out here, so to speak. I mean, I think John was the kind of guy who could preach. He didn't even need a microphone. And the people were coming. I mean, the masses were coming. For a little season, they rejoiced in his light, as it says in John 5. There was kind of initial excitement, you know, but it didn't last. But notice when they come out, what John says. I mean, John, what are you trying to do? Trying to reduce the church down to nothing? What are you doing, John? Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, John wasn't there to just baptize people. He wasn't there to just perform another religious ritual. His baptism was to signify authentic repentance, and only the truly repentant need apply. Judaism was a ritualistic religion, and many of these Jews were willing to do another ritual, but they weren't willing to repent. John makes the ultimate issue that of genuine repentance. It's clear here in verse 7 and 8 that John's baptism did not produce forgiveness. No ritual can accomplish that. It was repentance that was needed. By the way, I just want you to make a mental note as good students that the entire emphasis in Isaiah 40 on the forerunner is all about the call to repentance. It says nothing about baptism in Isaiah 40. The whole issue of Isaiah 40 verse 3, which is again quoted in all four Gospels, is about repentance. That's the cardinal issue. Now, I'm not putting down the issue of baptism, but it was just a symbol. And if you put your faith in the symbol, you're in trouble. And these people were coming out and saying, hey, we're willing to get in on this bandwagon about the symbol, but we're not repentant. And so John rebuked these people who were into ritualistic religion, thinking that somehow adding another ritual would help them on to God, saying, brood of vipers? Ouch. Come on, John. We're good religious people. We're not spiritual snakes. After all, we're good, pious Jews who have Abraham's blood flowing in our veins. The parallel passage of Matthew 3:7 brings out that the main objects that John had in view at this point, the main people that he had in view, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These words especially were targeting the religious leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Vipers were poisonous snakes. Got to watch out for the snakes, right? I mean, you want to be careful about handling poisonous snakes. You know, we want to be tactful, but when you're dealing with snakes, you have to be kind of straightforward. Brood means offspring. The scripture depicts Satan as the ancient serpent, and Jesus referred to rebel Jews as having the devil as their father. Serpent is repeatedly equated with being cunning and deceptive. So John is referring to these people as having the same snake-like deceptive nature as the devil. Remember, these were principally the religious leaders. Now, when John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, that is a challenge to their motives. Why are you here? Why are you coming? Who instructed you to come for a mere ritual? John hadn't instructed them to come out here merely for another ritual. That's not what we're doing. That's not what I'm doing, John would say. That's not the way to flee from the wrath to come. So where did they get the idea that they could escape the wrath to come by simply getting baptized? They needed repentance. They needed to repent of their snake-like ways and get right with God. Without this, baptism would do them no good. Baptism was not the way to escape the wrath to come, but rather the key was repentance, which was then signified in baptism. These people were acting like the symbol of baptism was efficacious, which John soundly renounces. So John was saying, the ritual of baptism will do you no good. What you need is repentance. And as long as you refuse to repent and just look to religious rituals, you will remain a bunch of spiritual snakes related to the great serpent and not to God. You know, it's legitimate to fear the wrath to come, but the way to flee from it is through repentance and not merely through a ritual like baptism. The coming wrath perhaps had both a near and future aspect in view. It could refer to the coming fall of Jerusalem, which happened a few years later in AD 70. It could also have application to the coming day of the Lord judgments. But most agree that ultimately its greatest application is to eternal judgment. Those who don't repent have the wrath of God abiding on them, John 3:36. And an interesting thing to note is this. In Matthew 3:7, it says that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism. But then in Luke 7:30, it says that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Well, why were they not baptized? After all, they came for baptism. Well, the reason is because they refused to repent, which was the condition for John's baptism. And John called them out on it. That's why. They weren't just simply rejecting the baptism. They were rejecting the repentance required for the baptism. That was their problem. The real issue, as seen here in chapter 3, is that they refused to repent. I like this from David Gazeek. Maybe I resemble it. That's why I like it. But anyway, he says, addressing your audience as a family of snakes is not a customary way to begin a sermon. Asking them, why are you here anyway, isn't a smooth introduction. I must confess, I have never been so bold as to start a sermon that way. But John wasn't interested in preaching a soft message or tickling ears. At the same time, we should admit it, John was weird. Any man who preached like this, lived in the desert, wore funny clothes, lived on grasshoppers and wild honey, was just plain weird. Jesus didn't have a slick advanced man with a $1,000 suit and a $200 haircut. His conclusion? God uses weird people. You think about this. We're laughing. But you know what? John was not your, you know, he would not be the guy who said, well, he's our great representative. Let's get him out front. He's smooth. Are you kidding? He did everything wrong. He dressed funny, lived in isolation, starts his sermon, brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That's not going to work. God uses weird situations. I talk about myself here. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Here was the crux of the issue. John was accusing them of not really being repentant. And so he calls on them to truly repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The expectation is that genuine repentance will show itself in the life. And if you doubt that, come back next Sunday and they will say to John, okay, how should this show in our life? And John tells them how it should show. The change of mind that is repentance ushered in behavioral changes in the life. The root is repentance. The fruit is a changed life. We're not saved by the fruit. We're changed by the root. We're changed by faith, the right kind of faith that involves repentance. John taught that one's life gives evidence whether or not one has truly repented. I ran across this quote. I thought it was pretty interesting. I do not trust words. I even question actions, but I never doubt patterns. You know, that's really kind of a truism related to repentance. You know them by their fruits? What's that really saying? You know them by their patterns. You know them by their fruits. That's what Jesus said. And then John touches on another problem. Not only were these people trusting in religious ritual, which can never cleanse from sin, but they were also trusting in their Jewish heritage. They believed that as the descendants of Abraham through the promised line of Isaac and Jacob, that they were automatically in. Aren't we the blessed people of the Lord? Wonderful. We're Jews. They were the covenant people of God. Despise the Gentiles. Definitely, we are the people of God, nobody else. The favor of God rested upon them. But what they fail to realize is, you know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. John points out that it's not a matter of religious rituals that save, and it's not a matter of physical relationship that saves. The issue is that they must have a personal, spiritual relationship with God based on true repentance. In John 8:39, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Isn't that interesting? If you were really the children, if you really had faith like Abraham, it would show in your works. In Romans 2:28 and 29, Paul wrote that a true Jew is one inwardly. In Romans 9, 6, and 7, he says that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And in Galatians 3, 7, he says only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And so John the Baptist tells these people, "I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." I don't know how God might literally do that, but since John said it, I believe it. Others think that John is here referring figuratively to the Gentiles whose hearts were like rocks. If the Jews rejected Christ, then God would do a miraculous work in relationship to the Gentiles, which in fact is what happened as seen in the church age. Verse 9, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Judgment is seen to be imminent. There's urgency here. The call to repentance comes with a limited time offer. The tree which bears good fruit represents those who are repentant. You see, repentance invariably leads to good fruit, a change of pattern in the life. Those not repentant and therefore not bearing good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. The fire speaks of God's judgment, ultimately eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15 is very clear that whoever is not written in the book of life will one day be cast into the lake of fire. Those who are written down in the book of life are those who repent and bring forth good fruit. If Israel did not repent, in just a few short years, judgment would come crashing down upon them, which happened in AD 70 as the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered. But ultimately, this looks at eternity, which is in the balance depending on whether people repent and receive Christ or not. John the Baptist went on to say this. We'll get to it next week, Lord willing. John answered, saying to all, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but there one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn." That's where you want to be. "But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." A distinction, one camp or the other. Unquenchable fire speaks of eternal judgment. Who can endure the holy wrath of an infinite God? If the Lord is swinging the axe, who can stand? Who can be thrown into the eternal lake of fire without unimaginable consequence? This is the destiny of all who are unrepentant. Heaven or hell is in the balance. Time is of the essence. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Sobering words indeed. Well, as I wrap up here this morning, as we study the scriptures, sometimes we need to step back and get the panoramic view in order to really appreciate what God is saying. For example, if you look at the law close up, you may well end up being a legalist, having a legalistic perspective. But when you see the big picture, it is clear that the law always intended to show us our need of a Savior. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the big picture of things, the law was the tutor to bring us to Christ. In a similar way, the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Christ need to be seen as working together. John called for repentance, which is necessary in order to receive Christ. Repentance prepares the way, and then faith embraces Christ. Just like you can't divorce the ministry of John the Baptist from that of Christ, you can't divorce repentance from faith. They go together. In the ministry of John and Jesus, God is drawing a big picture of what defines the nature of true saving faith. The nature of saving faith is the same in every dispensation. Hebrews chapter 11. The nature of repentance that John called for is called for in every generation. The Lamb of God that he pointed to ever remains the only answer to our sin problem. The way we receive the remission of sins is by faith that involves the element of repentance. It's by faith alone. I'm dogmatic on that. It's by faith alone, but it's got to be the right kind of faith. It's a change of mind kind of faith that embraces Christ as Savior and Lord from the heart. A couple of quotes to end up here. Charles Spurgeon said, Sometimes we are inclined to think that a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more of a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, "Father, I have sinned." How can he be healed who is not sick, or he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry? The consequence is that men leap into religion and then leap out of it again. Unhumbled, they come to church. Unhumbled, they remain in it. And unhumbled, they go from it. And then this, a prostitute came to John MacArthur's church one day looking for help. She was quite successful financially, but plagued by tremendous feelings of guilt and anxiety. She drank heavily, took drugs, realized that her life was a mess. When he explained the gospel to her and assured her that God was eager to forgive her sins and give her new life if she trusted in Jesus Christ, she expressed great interest. During the course of their conversation, she told him of a little book in which she kept the names and phone numbers of her customers. He suggested that she take the book and burn it right then as a symbol of her repentance and renunciation of her old life. But she balked at the idea, saying, "I can't do that. Those names are worth thousands of dollars. I guess I don't want Jesus as much as I thought I did." And there's the rub. Many people want Jesus, but without repentance. They want a faith void of repentance. In reality, they want their sin more than they want Jesus. And that's not repentance. That's not a saving faith. John cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Today, the Lord is still calling out through his messengers for people to repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Paul said that his message to the Gentiles in Acts 26:20 was that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Well, God help us to be true repenters, to be those who bring forth fruits worthy of genuine repentance. In the end, the truly repentant are the truly saved. It is they who will see the salvation of God. Isaiah 145:18. I love this verse. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. It's your call. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. Let's stand and have our closing song. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the whole counsel of God. And Lord, we see as you brought the Messiah on the scene, yes, John says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And as we consider the whole counsel of God, we see the problem was that in general, Jewish society was not really willing to repent.